We're in the Gospel of Mark this evening, so if you have your Bible with you, why don't you flip open to chapter 1, because we're going to dive in and take a look at Jesus' calling of the first four disciples. A couple of weeks ago when we started this study, I made the point that there are really two questions that you can ask of the Gospel of Mark. The one is, who is Jesus and what is he up to? And the second is, what's up with following Jesus? If you just read the gospel with those two questions in mind, you really get to the heart of what Mark is trying to narrate. So tonight we're going to focus on this second question. We're going to talk about this whole idea of what does it mean to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So before we read verses 16 to 20, where he actually calls these disciples, it's important for us to set out a little bit of the context in which he calls them. In verses 14 and 15, it says, after John, that is John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, or change your mind, therefore, and believe in the gospel. Now, this is a more or less a summary statement that will take Mark's readers through the next several chapters of his gospel. And the focus of this, of course, is on this idea that time has come into its fullness. That what God had predicted hundreds of years before this, through the prophets, that there would be a time where God would come and revisit his people. That he would establish his kingdom on the earth through his Davidic king, the ultimate son of David. Well, this time has come to pass. And so there's a real buzz of excitement as Jesus is out there teaching the same real message that John had taught before him, that the kingdom of God has come. That everything's going to be different at this point. And it's, I think, real difficult for us at the 20th century to get into just what a furor and passion this would have created in the minds of Jesus' audience when he reads the scroll of Isaiah, as he does, right after this passage in the Gospel of Luke's account, saying that the promise of God to bring salvation to the ends of the earth has come to pass. It's fulfilled. And this is, of course, why Jesus' early ministry in Galilee is really the height of his popularity. As he's going out to the countryside and he's talking to people, he's amassing huge crowds to himself. Thousands of people are coming from all over the place to hear what he has to say. And this is, of course, that section of Christ's work where the things that he says are sometimes the most memorable. This is where the Sermon on the Mount is taught. This is where many of Jesus' miracles are performed. And so people are in just a real state of anticipation everywhere Jesus goes. And that's the framework, then, in which we have to understand what comes in these next couple of verses. It says, in verse 16, that as Jesus was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he said to James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were with them in the boats, mending their nets, he said, follow me also. And immediately, it says, they came to him. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their servants, and they followed him. So there you have it, four disciples in two verses, real fast. It's an interesting passage, I think. And it's interesting on a couple of different levels. I think, in fact, that this is a very odd encounter. When you think about it, it's odd for two reasons. First, that Jesus, as a rabbi, he was recognized as a rabbi. Of course, he was far more than that, but he was certainly recognized as a rabbi, would call disciples, which of course was done by the rabbis of Jesus' day. All the rabbis, you know, of note had disciples. But Jesus dealt with his disciples in a very different way. He tells them to come and you follow me. So the uniqueness of his call to these disciples is that he's calling them to himself. Whereas the rabbis would say, come and learn from me. I'll teach you the law. And I'll teach you how to observe all the rabbinical teachings about the law, which include thousands of rules about proper Sabbath keeping and things like that. Jesus says, no, no, it's not the law that I've come to teach you about, it's me. I am the subject of your study. And in doing this, of course, he infers his own unique authority above the rabbis and above the things that the rabbis taught. And essentially what he is saying is that all that you've learned from Moses, well, that was real good. But it was preparatory. And now, see, the shadow, which is what the Old Testament sacrificial system and the whole ritual approach to God was all about, is a shadow, the substance of which has come in Christ. And so, therefore, since Christ is here, there's no reason to worry about all these ceremonies and stuff like that, because he's here. And so let's follow him and study him. And, of course, very importantly, when Jesus calls these guys to be his disciples, he's calling them into a real special, unique, close relationship with him. And I think that that's really something that you see dominating this whole scene of Jesus calling these disciples, as is reported in all four of these Gospels, that Jesus isn't just saying, come and study with me. I've got some interesting things to say. He's saying, you come and have a relationship with me, and we will share our lives together. And so Christian discipleship really is not about learning some kind of a method, like an Eastern guru will teach his disciples methods to attain enlightenment or whatever. Jesus says, there's no method, there's me. And so, if you want to follow, you come along, but that means that you have relationship with me. So it's pretty interesting. Very different from what his contemporaries would have done. However, there's another part of this that I think is really nothing short of bizarre, as it's stated by Mark at least, which is that it seems like, if you're reading along in Mark's gospel, that Jesus has just been baptized, and then there's the temptation scene, and then this little summary statement, and all of a sudden you see him walking along the seashore, and he sees some fishermen out there, and he says, okay, you, hey, you, over there, you put down your nets and come follow me. And what's even weirder than that is that they do it. You know, it gives this image that some people, you know, have really believed about Christ, that he had these mystical powers over people, and that the naive and the gullible would just sort of mindlessly follow him. It's very cult-like. Out of the blue, just, you know, you drop what you're doing and you come and make the most important decision of your life. Everything's going to be changed from this moment on. And you just believe, and you just come right now. In a sense, that's sort of what it looks like. And again, I think it sort of reinforces the fears that a lot of us might have about what does it mean to, you know, take God seriously or to get into Christ. It might mean that I have to basically set aside all my rational faculties, all my common sense, and just dive right in, because that's what God is telling me to do here in this passage. And so we wonder, you know, what is it that motivated these guys to just drop their stuff and follow Jesus? I want to get into this question in a little bit of depth, because I think it's real important to get into this question of motivation, of why these men would drop what they did and who they knew and everything significant in their life and would pack up and leave with this man to follow him around the countryside. I want us to note that there's a key statement made in verse 14, where it says that after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Now, that kind of sets the tent stake in terms of when does this event happen? When does he call these disciples as he does? It is after the time of John the Baptist's arrest. And so there is a span of time between John's arrest and this scene that Mark describes for us here in Mark chapter 1, which is not recorded for us in Mark, but which is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 4, chapter 45, and also part of this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 and into chapter 5. So Mark is being selective. as is Matthew in his chronicling of Jesus' ministry. And Mark and Matthew both omit what is sometimes called the year of obscurity, the first year of Jesus' public ministry. And so it would appear in reading Mark, if that's all we had, that there was this seamless transition from Jesus is baptized, Jesus goes out to the desert to be tempted, and then Jesus goes and calls these disciples. But in reality, we know, without any ambiguity at all, that Mark and Matthew, for the purposes of their own narration, have left out these early months and really up to a year of Jesus' ministry. But they're important because they contain some significant exchanges between these very men whom he calls as to be his disciples and himself. So let's get into this and try to understand in a little deeper way what does it mean to follow Christ and what motivated these men to do it. Let's look at John 1. If you want to just keep one finger in the Gospel of Mark, flip over to John chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verses 35 and following through 40. And here, John says, the Gospel writer says, that the next day John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he was walking, and he says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's the second time in John's Gospel John the Baptist says this. Earlier he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And in doing this, John, being a prophet, was basically telling his followers, "My job is done. I've come to announce the coming of the kingdom and his king." And now he's here. And he's here to take away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice on man's behalf. And so in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they began to follow Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he said, "Check it out. Come see." And so they came, and they were where he was staying, and they stayed with him all day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus was Andrew, one of the two guys mentioned in Mark's account. So that wasn't the first time that Mark had ever seen or heard Jesus down at the sea that day when he dropped his nets to follow. No, about a year before, when Andrew was still a disciple of John the Baptist, he had an important meeting with Jesus Christ. And so Andrew begins to follow Christ, that's true, but not before some important groundwork has been laid. Namely, that Andrew was aware of John's prophetic witness. Andrew wasn't just swept away by Jesus' persona. He had heard from the guy who he was a disciple of, John the Baptist, that this is the Messiah, you go follow him. Then, of course, Jesus has this this personal Bible study with God that day where he followed Jesus to his house. Boy, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that meeting. As Jesus would sit down and say, you know, "Here, look at this scroll here in Isaiah. Look at this over there in Zechariah. You know, that's me." And it's like, "Oh, really? Yeah. Mm-hmm, that's right." And so Andrew came to arrive at his own conclusions prior to this calling of Mark chapter 1. He says in John 1 verse 41, after he had had this interaction with Jesus, that Andrew went and he found his brother Simon and he said, "We have found the Messiah." Wow. And so Andrew begins to follow Christ, recognizing him as the Messiah, while he continues on in his fishing business. Now, the other guy, Peter, who is Andrew's brother, also follows Christ, drops his nets and runs, but again, not till some important things happen. Namely, not till after Andrew, his own brother and disciple of John the Baptist, tells him, "Hey man, the Messiah has come. The King is here." And of course, that would have been very credible testimony to Peter. Secondly, There is a relationship that begins to develop between Jesus and Peter that this passage and a passage in Luke chapter 4 talk about, in which lay the groundwork for the calling that we have recorded in Mark chapter 1. In John 1, just reading along with the story there, that as we've been doing, it says in verse 42 that Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, and it says that Jesus looked at him, and the language here is very emphatic. It is as though Jesus peered right into his heart. Jesus looked at him, and he said to him, "You are Simon, the son of John, but you shall be called Peter." Peter, which means rock. And what he's doing is he's giving him a nickname. And, you know, nicknames tell a lot about a person's personality. For a lot of years, I used to be called Spock. And the reason was is because I'm such a really deeply emotional guy and so warm and effusive that people just felt like that fit. Well, Peter is being called, well, Simon is being called Peter, the rock. But the ironic thing is that there is nothing in the description of Peter in the Gospels that looks anything rock-like. If anything, he's, you know, marshmallow-like. The guy is not solid. The guy is, he's a flake in some ways. He's one of these guys. Maybe you've got a friend like that. Maybe a real dear friend that you see when you look in the mirror. I don't know. But maybe, you know, you can relate to the kind of person that they just seem to talk and talk, and it's clear that they don't really know what they're thinking until they hear themselves talk. And this was Peter, and he's always shooting off. And he's, you know, he's telling Jesus, "No, you can't do this, and I'll never forsake you," but of course he does. And, you know, here's a guy who has got all kinds of energy, but no real stability in his life at all. And Jesus peers into him and he says, "I call you the rock." And I think in a certain way, what he is doing is he's giving something to Peter to hold on to. He's saying, he's recognizing, this man sees in me something that I want. He sees in me something that I'd love to be, but I know that I'm not. And so I think what happens is what happens all the time. As Jesus sees into Peter's heart, Peter responds. And Peter comes back for more. And he wants to hear more from this guy. And I think, you know, that is sort of the way it is. When we begin to hear what God has to say to us, when God's word speaks to our most intimate needs, lays us out in terms of really pegging down the motivations of our mind and thought, we want to hear more. And I remember this very distinctly. Actually, many years before I came to faith in Christ, hearing the Bible taught, just thinking, you know, that's a remarkable description of what I'm thinking. I feel like what's being described here is about me. I think that this news relates directly to my experience and directly to what I perceive to be the real compelling needs in my life. And that's the way God is. You see, and Peter became aware that God had insight through Christ into his life, and that insight mattered to him, and he wanted to hear more, and so he became a follower of Christ. But yet we're still not at this call of to set aside the nets and to follow him. In Luke 5, verses 1 to 11, we find the real decisive moment in Peter's life in terms of the decision to follow Christ. He says in Luke 5, if you want to flip over to that one, in verse 1, "It came about while the multitudes were pressing around Christ, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." That's the Sea of Galilee. It's a different term for it. And it says that he saw two boats laying by the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And so he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, And he asked him to put him out a little way from the land, and he sat down and he began to teach the multitudes. The idea is that there are so many people around that he can't even distance himself from the crowd enough to be able to speak to him. So he gets in a boat and he moves out a few yards. That way everyone can see him and his voice can carry throughout the crowd. That's the sense of what's going on here. Now, it says, when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, who he has known now for some months, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered, and you know, Simon's a fisherman. He's a pro at this. And he's been out all night with his buddies and they haven't caught anything. And this rank amateur, this carpenter, now is telling him to go out and fish. But dutifully he obliges, and it says that Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night long and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners on the other side of the boat for them to come to help. And they came, and they filled both boats, and so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell at Jesus' feet, and he said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Amazement seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish. And so too, James and John, the Zebedee brothers, who are also called in the Mark account, who it turns out were business partners with Andrew and Peter, we're also amazed, and so Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. And so they went, and they brought their boats to the land, and they left everything, and they followed him. Now, let's complete the tale here. Peter has come now to his own conclusions. Andrew's witness mattered to him, but he has now been following Christ around himself. And through this event, as he puts together the things that Jesus is saying with the incredible miracle that he has just seen, he draws the conclusion that Jesus is the Lord. And for that reason, then, Jesus, understanding that that's what Peter had concluded, invites him to set aside his nets and to come follow me. That's a little bit of a different picture, isn't it? Than what you might get when you read through Mark chapter 1. Let's think about this. The disciples, I think clearly on basis of evidence, made an informed, conscious decision to follow Christ at a deeper level. These were not mindless, gullible men choosing on impulse to follow a charismatic leader. This is someone who they'd been following around for the better part of a year, and they had seen some things, and they had heard many things that are recorded in John chapters 2, 3, and 4, for example. They knew Jesus could be trusted because they had the objective truth of the witness of John the Baptist as a prophet. They had seen the evidence in his miraculous works. They knew that his intent for them was a good intent. And so Jesus had really won their trust, and they were able to follow. Let's also understand that this decision that the disciples make at this point to follow him is a decision made without complete understanding. They didn't know the whole picture. They didn't know the whole picture until the whole picture was all over in Jesus' earthly ministry. But they had adequate information to take a step of faith to go Christ's way. And that's really the way it is. In the life of faith, we're not going to have every answer given to us with certainty before we're called on to make a step of faith toward Christ. You know, I have, for whatever reason, a number of friends in the medical profession, some doctors and nurses and so forth. And I've often been, amazed at the fact that they are willing to get out there and practice their medicine to save people's lives. But when you sit down and you say, now, do you know everything there is to know about anatomy and physiology? Do you have exhaustive knowledge of pharmacological chemistry? Do you know how all these things work? What did they say? Yes, of course we do. No, they don't say that. They say, well, no, I know enough to know that this stuff works. And so it is with following Christ. We will not have all of our questions finally answered, but we will come to a point where we know enough that we have to, that we are being called upon by Christ to take a step of faith, to move toward Him. You know, this isn't the only decision for discipleship that these men have made up to this point, and there are many decisions that lay in their future as well. And that's the way discipleship is. As we respond to the things that we do know, in obedience to Christ, we're given more information. And as we respond to that information, we're going to be given more insight. And that's the way God works. God is going to reveal His will to us. He's going to lead us as we step out in faith with the things that we do know. I think that's very important. And I think that this passage, then, raises three crucial questions about the nature of discipleship that I'd like to examine with you a little bit here tonight. Back in Mark 1, we want to ask this question, who's invited to be Jesus' disciples? I think, frankly, not the people that you would expect. I mean, here, what is Jesus doing? Jesus has come to earth to establish a worldwide kingdom of God. That's big business. It's very weighty stuff. If I were Jesus, I'll tell you who I would choose. And it wouldn't be fishermen. It would be the people of influence, the people of ability, those natural leaders that can command people's attention. That's who I think I would choose to be the foundational pillars of my movement, but not Christ. And I think that that's very telling. When Jesus calls these men to be His disciples, what does He say to them? He says, I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. I will make you adequate to the challenge at hand. Now, implicitly, what this means is that regardless of how charismatic or powerful or wise or whatever these men could have been, that the bottom line is that their capacity to do what Christ calls them to do is not based upon them. It's based upon Christ. And we see this kind of worked out in the Gospel of Mark especially, that here Christ calls these men, who, and Mark's audience, of course, is the early church, and they know who these men are. They know what a powerful man Peter came to be, and John, and Andrew, and all these guys. But Mark really wants us to see the soft underbelly of these men. And so they respond to Jesus' call to discipleship through a clear pattern of abject failure. We're told in Mark's narrative that they were frequently unbelieving in Christ. Jesus accuses them of being hard of heart, just the same language that He uses against the Pharisees. These men were. Their hearts were divided, they were torn, they were confused. They fundamentally lacked understanding the most basic things that Jesus would say to him, like, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And they would hold a little conference and they'd say, hey, anybody got a vote here on what did he mean by I'm going to die? You know, they just never really got the message. And their actions, of course, also betrayed their fundamental inadequacy to be a disciple of Christ. You know, what does this very man Peter do on the last night of Christ's life? He tells him over dinner in polite conversation that he would be willing to go to death for him. And then in a matter of hours later, denies him three times, the third to his face. So these are really inadequate people to do the job that God is going to do through them. And I think that's real good news. That's good news for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 to 6, he says, such is the confidence that we have through through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. I will make you fishers of men. Paul says that it is God who makes us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Do you believe this? You who are here tonight who know Jesus Christ personally, do you believe that's true? Do you believe that Christ is your adequacy? I think that's really worth reflecting on. In my own life, what it has caused me to do when I reflect upon the fact that the real adequacy I have to live the kind of life that God has called me to comes utterly and fundamentally from work that He has done in my life. You know, I was talking to a good friend of mine just a couple of weeks ago when we were kind of reminiscing on some of the early years in this fellowship. And I was reminiscing on the fact that I had been a substantial part of this fellowship as a non-Christian. And that most of my involvement with this church was in a semi-comatose state, a kind of drug-induced stupor that kind of made the whole teenage years of my life not accessible to memory. And when I was 19, I did become a believer in Christ. And after a number of months of serious struggle with trying to walk with Christ, I made my first decision to follow Christ, and it was aided by another guy's decision to help me follow Christ. I went and I pursued a group of Christian guys who were living in a rooming house on campus, and I said, "Do you know me? You know that my social skills, you know, never evolved past the time I started using dope, which was at about 14. You know that I'm basically functionally illiterate, and I don't have a whole lot to offer you, but I'm telling you that I do want to go Christ's way, and I'm asking you for help because I can't do that on my own. Will you let me move in with you?" And they said, you know, what any sane-minded person would say. They said, "No." So I was talking to this friend about this event. I was really kind of bummed out about it, you know. And he said, "Well, let me go talk to him. We'll see what's up." And so he had a talk with them, maybe not unlike Jesus' engagement with Peter. You know, look at this guy. That's true. There isn't much there. But let's try to look beyond that a little bit to the fact that maybe there's something for this guy in God's future. And I believe, honestly, I do believe this, that step that I was allowed to make to follow Christ is the defining moment in my life. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, a lot of people talk about the cost of discipleship. I came into discipleship with nothing to give, no price to pay. Just saying, "God, you know, I'm here," basically. And so as I look back over that 23 years, and I see God working in my life and God renewing my brain cells and granting me the privilege of learning how to interact with people in such a way that I can form love bonds with people and serve and experience love back from people, no one has to convince me our adequacy is from God. And I plead with you this evening. You look back at your life. Where were you when you met Christ? And what did those early steps of faith toward Him look like? You know, God is great. God loves you. And God is really able and willing to work in your life. Move toward Him. Look back at what He's done. I think that's very cool. But on the other hand, too, notice Paul says that our adequacy comes from God, he says, but that God makes us adequate as servants of the new covenant. That is, he's challenging us to look beyond our inadequacy to Christ's adequacy. And it's possible in the process of discipleship to really be caught up and really aware of just how inadequate I am, and to be fundamentally paralyzed by that. You know, I think a lot of times we look to ourselves and we come to some dead ends and we say, this is who I am. And that's all of who I am. And I'm not going to, I can't be like I perceive that I need to be to move forward with Christ. This is something that that I think when you get close to people, you begin to see this. This has been a real issue. For example, in my marriage with my wife, who is a wimp, a self-professed wimp. And she will find herself coming to points where, you know, it's like, this is who I am. And I can't move further beyond this point. And I think that the real lesson here for some of us is going to have to be that where we feel like maybe there's a line in the sand in our life. That's just the way I am, you know, I'm going to be this way or whatever. That we need to look beyond our own inadequacy, that's a given, to the fact that God is adequate. And God will change your life. And God will take the timid person and give them boldness to accomplish His purposes in their life and through them to the world. And God will mold your shortcomings and enable you to be strengthened through them to change your life. And I think that this is a crucial point. To follow Jesus is to avail yourself of the power that raised Him from the dead. Okay? Now, one key qualification on the application form. Are you available to start today? Renaud? He comes to him, he says, now you drop your nets and you come my way. Now, let's understand this a little bit. He's not asking us, and he's not asking Peter and Andrew and the Zebedee boys to first change their life and then be qualified and ready to be able to follow Him. The whole premise is that they're not qualified. And so, you know, if you have in your mind this idea that, well, for me to really follow Christ, I've got to get my life together first, then there's something we need to understand, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we don't begin a life of following Christ by being perfect or anything like that. We start by establishing a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so there's a real order in all of this. Andrew and Peter had to come to a definitive conclusion about who Jesus was. And then Jesus invites them to follow Him full time. And we need to make that decision too. Because we will not become disciples by osmosis, and we will not become disciples by the fact that we reside in go to a church at a certain time, or we were born in America, or whatever. That the real issue here is that God wants you to come into a relationship with Him, and He offers you the terms of the cross of Christ. He's saying, "I've paved the way. My death is sufficient for you to wipe away the sin that separates you from God. And if you're willing to accept those terms, that gift, then we will have a relationship. All you have to do is just open the door of your life to me." This is what Jesus says in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "I stand at the door of your life and knock. And if anyone would just open that door to me, I will come into him." Not because we merit it, not because we're good enough or sincere enough or are a great prospect to be a disciple, but because God loves you. God loves you enough to die for you, and God wants you to come into a relationship with Him. And once that decision is made, which is a one-time decision, that's not something that you have to continue making, as is in the life of discipleship, then yes, you're ready. Having established the foundation of that relationship to move forward in a life of discipleship with Him, which is a very cool thing. He says, "I will make you fishers of men." The second question then, why follow Christ? Why does He want these guys to follow Him? Well, he says, you're fishermen now, but soon you're going to be fishers of men. So Jesus has a sense of humor. He likes the pun. He likes to connect what he's up to with their world. And so he's giving them essentially a change of plans. He's saying, you know, the fisher part's okay, but it's going to be of men, not of fish. And so there's been a change of plans, boys. Bring your nets, set them aside, you come follow me. A change of plans. See, Christ gives us that adequacy for the purpose of entering into his strategic plan for the world. And this idea of discipleship is really fundamental to what God is trying to do in the world. We have to understand this. Jesus called disciples to himself. He didn't decide, I'm going to set up my kingdom through power. I have the ability to do that. I'll blow away whatever kingdom I want. I have the infinite power of God to establish my rule on this earth. But Jesus' way is different. There will be a time in history, at the end of human history, where Christ will come back and through his awesome power will, by force, establish his kingdom, and which we are told at that point that every knee will bow to him as king. But not now. Not now. See, his kingdom, as he's going to go on to describe, and we'll talk about this in later weeks, is not of this world. It's a different sort of order. It is a spiritual order in the present world system. And the way that it spreads is not by the power of force, but the power of persuasion. It grows from faith to faith. From person to person, from life to life. It's the way of discipleship. That's God's pattern. And that's why when Jesus ascended into heaven and he commissioned his disciples, he told them that you go out in Matthew 18, verses 19 and following, and you make disciples of all the nations of the earth. And this was something then that was fundamental to the life of the early church. And I think sometimes when we think about church, what we think about is buildings like this, or perhaps large meetings like the one we're at tonight. But really, most central to the biblical idea of church or community is this network, this interwoven fabric of men and women who are committed to one another in discipleship. Where I take the things that I have learned in following Christ, and I help you along that path. And that is the most important work of the universe. It is. Because that's how God gets his word out to people and enables people to be grounded and established in the truth and to have the tools then to move forward in their life of discipleship with Christ. Now, discipleship is a call to a purpose-driven life. God has a will to effect in the world. He's chosen his people to do that. And this then, for these disciples, as they lay their nets aside and they follow Christ, they understand this is what it's all about. This is the center and the integration point of my life. You know, it's a real humbling privilege when you think about that. When Christ comes and he calls us to be his disciples, to follow him, you know, there's something that he's really asking us to do and something that he's going to accomplish through us. It is through our faithfulness to his call to be his agents in the world, persuading, urging, loving, praying, caring for people so that they can come to understand what God has to offer for them. That you have the awesome privilege of literally shaping the landscape of eternity. God affects through you as you take your discipleship seriously and seek then to turn around and build that into other people is of eternal significance. And what are you fishing for in your life? What do you want? I mean, everyone's fishing for something. What is it that occupies, you know, your thought life? What is it that keeps you up at night? What are the real longings of your heart? What the scripture says is that the real longings of our heart are met as we respond to Jesus Christ. But all the other things that compete for our attention are simply cheap imitations that cannot and will not ever satisfy. And so when we go God's way on this, we're going to find that God changes in the most fundamental way imaginable our lives. I'd like you to meet Jeff Gordon, a friend of mine who I think in a very compelling way describes the unique privilege of entering into discipleship with Jesus Christ. Why don't you go ahead and roll it, boys? All right. I think that's a real good example of what we're talking about here, Jeff Gordon. You know, what we're talking about here basically as we become fishers of people is that we're trying to help other people find Christ and to follow him. And this really is nothing other than just a natural extension of Christ's command to love people. You know, when you have to define what it means to be a mature spiritual person in some terms. And Jesus gave us those terms. He said it's the extent to which we love people. And discipleship is pouring your life into another person to help them grow, to help them come to understand God's purpose for them, to help give them the tools that it takes to move forward in their life. And maybe that life is a busted up life. And it's going to require work from us. And this is where we're going to, of course, need some help to be able to do this, and where we have to count on the fact that our adequacy really is from God. There is a cost. If you want to be effective in people's lives, it's going to cost you deeply to learn how to love people like the one you're sitting next to. Not easy, most of the time. Not easy. And so, you know, to go Christ's way, to really be a disciple of Christ and a fisher of people, yes, there is a cost. Absolutely. And this is the last point then, briefly, where he really gives them the bottom line, which is that they're to leave their nets to follow him. It's not the norm in the scripture that people follow Christ vocationally full time. It's the exception. It's not the norm at all. But there is a principle here that is important, which is that there are real-life implications to your decision to follow Jesus Christ today in your life. On the one hand, we'll find that God will get a hold of us and use our natural abilities to spiritual effect. He's not going to turn you into somebody that you're not, but he is going to profoundly change you from the inside out. And I will tell you that that will hurt. To take all those talents that you have so carefully dedicated to yourself and then to turn them over to Christ and say, God, you take these so that I can be effective with people, is not an easy transition to make. It's a very costly transition to make. But it's a real profound, life-changing decision to make, and that's important, and that's really cool. Some things are just going to have to go. These nets had to go for these disciples to follow Jesus. And God may be calling you tonight to deepen your resolve to follow him. And that's going to come with certain costs. We're going to have to say no to the demand to the self sometimes. And there may be other kinds of things involved in the things that he's going to call us to. And that's, you know, that's between you and God. But let me help us understand this, that in the bottom line, He is saying, if you want to follow me, yes, you will have to say no to you. And it is going to be costly. But the reason is because he wants more of us. He wants to give us to give more of ourselves to him so that he can give us more of himself. See, and that's the point. As we give our lives over to Christ, then we find that we are finding more about him and that he has a bigger place in our life, and that we know him more deeply, more intimately, more fulfillingly. You will never regret the decisions faced before you to follow Jesus Christ. It's just too cool. And that's the end of our study here of this passage. All right. I think we're out of time. And so with that in view, why don't I close this with a word of prayer. Lord, we do acknowledge that that you are our Lord, that we are your disciples, that you have a will for our lives, and yet we know, God, that that is a good will, that you want to revolutionize us. You want us to set aside all the things that you call us to set aside, not so that we would be deprived of anything, really, but so that you could really fill us with yourself and make us adequate to be the kind of people in this world that your program is now working through. And I would pray, God, just as so many people have commented here and so forth, that you would have your way with us, Lord. You would lead us as a fellowship to a deepened and renewed sense of the importance of personal discipleship, of the doability of the task that you've laid before us. And just that we could have that singleness of purpose that seemed so characteristic of the early church, God, that they understood that your kingdom proceeds through persuasion, through investment, through love, and through a rigorous commitment to the truth and the ability to instill that in the lives of people that you bring into our lives. So I pray, God, that you'd just help us do that, help us to follow you. Pray for those of us here tonight, Lord, who are maybe just thinking this whole thing through, that just as you really clarified who you were and revealed yourself to Peter and to Andrew and to all the other disciples, that you would do that to them here as well tonight, that they would have that sense, that awareness that you are there, that you are drawing them to yourself, and pray, God, that they would just say yes to you. It's so cool to know you, God, and just thanks for this privilege of being your body. Amen.